And as you're being seated, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been in a series of messages through Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthian church. And we find ourselves this morning at the beginning of chapter 8. Paul has answered a number of questions. In fact, you find this formula over and over again, now concerning this or concerning that. And Paul goes on to answer the questions that have been asked by the Corinthians in an earlier letter to him. And so here in chapter 8, Paul continues to answer these questions, and he's going to deal with the problem of questionable practices or debatable matters, or we might say gray areas. There are many things in the Bible that are black and white, such as do not commit adultery, do not steal. These things are not hard to understand or hard to interpret, not hard to apply. But there are many other things in life that the Bible does not address directly. And so we say by good and necessary inference, we study the Word of God and we do theology and try to figure out what we should or should not do about a particular area in the Bible. Years ago, many Christians were opposed to dancing, for instance. In fact, the Bible doesn't condemn dancing. It actually endorses a certain kind of dancing that is a part of worship of the living God. We see that in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. But some people are conscientious, and for various reasons in their background, they are opposed, perhaps, to dancing, whereas others would have a clear conscience about doing those things. And so Paul is going to spend time, actually, in the next three chapters, dealing with this particular theme. What is Christian liberty and liberty of conscience? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith gives a good definition, and I don't want to read that to you now, but I'd like to summarize it. Christian liberty, whenever we say that, we're talking about Christ and his liberation of us from the curse of the law, from Satan, from hell, from eternal ruin, and from a guilty conscience due to sin. That's Christian liberty, Christ liberating us. When we say liberty of conscience, we're saying that Christ has liberated us from the commandments and the teaching of men. That is, we're not supposed to go beyond what is taught in sacred Scripture. And Paul mentions some things like this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He makes reference to those who teach doctrines of demons. He says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he also addresses doctrines and beliefs not addressed in Scripture in the next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, there's nothing sinful in a particular piece of meat, no matter what it's been dedicated to. However, if someone's conscience, because of past practices in pagan worship, perhaps would be hurt, then you need to consider whether I should partake or not. And so Paul is going to be dealing with this issue. How far does Christian freedom go in regard to behavior not specifically forbidden in Scripture? And as I mentioned, it's going to be a dominant theme through the next several chapters. Now, these words this morning are interesting. In the first three verses, Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, and he goes on to talk about this relationship between knowledge and love. And that leads to verses 4 through 6, where Paul again returns and says, now concerning those things sacrificed to idols. And so verses 4 through 6 are kind of transitional. They can go with these first three verses, and they can also transition us to the rest of the chapter. And so this morning, in light of what Paul is saying here, I'd like to really just look at the first three verses. Because what Paul is doing is he is laying a foundational principle that is going to condition all that we study for the next several weeks in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So before we do that, though, let's devote our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray now that you would bless these moments as we study your word before we partake together of Holy Communion. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher, that you would lead and guide us by your Spirit. Illuminate our minds that we might understand sacred scripture and apply it to our hearts. We ask all of these things humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like to do today is just look at verses 1 through 3 with this in mind, the relationship between knowledge about God and love for God in the Christian life. The relationship between knowledge about God and love for God in Christian life. Now, Paul begins in verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. In the ancient world, meat and other items were offered to pagan gods for sacrifice and worship purposes. And I believe some new believers in Christ, perhaps in Corinth, could be offended if they saw their Christian brothers or sisters eating meat or other items known to be used in sacrificial pagan worship. It would be like this: if I were a new believer in Christ and I had an old practice of going to a pagan temple, a temple of a pagan god, and worshiping, and I would see a Christian who was invited, perhaps by a friend in Corinth, why don't you come have dinner with me and dine with me? And that Christian, who was probably more mature, would go to a pagan temple and eat meat that was designed for a pagan god. It wouldn't be a practice of worship. It would just simply be a friendship type of thing. But nevertheless, the weaker brother watching the more mature Christian going to the temple would conclude the wrong thing. You see, the mature believer would say, it's all right if I do this because idols are nothing. They stand for gods that don't exist. But the less mature believer might say, it's all right if I do this because God doesn't care. In other words, he'd go into the temple thinking, I can worship the true and living God, the triune God, but I can also keep hold of these old gods. And in doing so, he would be stumbling, you see. He would be applying truth in the wrong way. And his perception of what another brother was doing would make him or her stumble. And so they would view the meat as evil and contaminated, and therefore unfit for usage by a conscientious Christian. The new believers would be weaning off the practice of sacrificing meat and other items to their former pagan gods. And Paul goes on to say, look at the second part of verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul is saying that a well-versed Christian knows there's no violation here in eating meat sacrificed to an idol simply because the so-called God behind the idol doesn't exist. And he's going to flesh this out for us explicitly in verses 4 through 6. Paul is saying exactly what he would say later in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, meat sacrificed to idols is essentially a non-issue. Now, he says we all have knowledge. Paul's not knocking knowledge. Knowledge is important. But notice he goes on in the latter part of verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The NIV puts it, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so Paul shocks his readers by challenging the Corinthians and all of us to see the supremacy of love over knowledge in matters related to Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Doesn't matter what I may know about what I'm doing. What really matters is, do I love God? And is that love demonstrated in loving my weaker brother or sister? Am I looking out for the needs of others and not simply my own needs? Knowledge is so often accompanied by pride, which is the very antithesis of the genuine Christian spirit. Perhaps you felt that way. You ever gone to a class when the professor or the teacher would teach, and all you kept thinking was how many books you haven't read, and how foolish you are, and how much I don't know? And the teacher, instead of imparting knowledge and teaching, ends up basically puffing himself or herself up and making everyone else feel ignorant. I've been in classes like that. Now, the great teacher has a concern for his students, and he wants to impart love. And he knows that love is foundational in imparting knowledge. And so Paul says here, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's interesting he uses that word kind of in building materials, the erection of a building. Paul is fond of using it metaphorically. That's what he tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. I want you to encourage one another and build each other up in the faith. Help each other as you learn how to live your Christian life. J.B. Phillips' translation says, "While knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature." Another scholar says, "Knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. Wisdom, on the other hand, is humble that it knows so little." And we need to be careful here because we have to keep Paul's words in context. Paul is not saying that we should love others at the expense of knowledge of God's revealed truth. This is the practice of liberal theology. It so often departs from the authority of God's word in the name of loving and including everyone. Well, that's not the loving thing to do. If you want to be inclusive of everyone, then you're going against what the scripture says that we read in John 14. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so the loving thing to do is tell the truth. So we don't want to go that route, and Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that we should love at the expense of truth. What he is saying is that we should love others over and above our knowledge and exercise of our own personal Christian liberty of conscience, especially with reference to debatable matters, with gray areas. That's what he's saying. And Paul is going to flesh this out for us later in the chapter. But for now, Paul is offering us a foundational principle with reference to the relationship of knowledge and love in the life of every believer. Again, look at the flow of the scripture. I think that's exactly what Paul is doing. That's why he says in verse 1, "Now concerning this," and then he gives a couple thoughts, and he has to return himself again. "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols." That's what makes this passage so tough to preach. I've been scratching my head all week. Do I include verses 4 through 6 here? Or do I include it next week? It could drive Lisa Johnson crazy during the week. And I'm trying to say, "I'll have this passage." "No, make it this passage." "No, make it this passage." You know, and longer and shorter and that sort of thing. But you can see, I believe, in these first six verses that Paul is doing that. It's almost like he wants to pause so he can give us a big, big principle. Something very, very important before he continues his flow of thought. And we see this in verse 2 and 3. Notice the depth here. "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Knowledge here on earth is best incomplete." That's a real slap in the face, perhaps, to many Corinthians who are very proud about how much they know. "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know." And Paul is saying, no matter what a man thinks he knows, no matter what a woman thinks she knows, it's not full. It's not complete. He does not know. One scholar interpreted this: he has not even begun true knowledge, to know true knowledge as he ought. And so the point is there's no point in priding oneself on what is inevitably partial and complete. The greatest scholars in the world are the ones that realize later on how much they don't know. Go and go and study and study. And when you mine the Word of God, you find yourself in a sea where you can never really reach bottom. It's deep enough for the greatest minds in the world. It's also easy enough for a child to understand. But Paul says here, if you think you know something, you haven't known anything yet. You haven't known as you ought to know. And then look at verse 3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." Now, love, in contrast to knowledge, has permanent effects. Knowledge is temporary. Paul's going to teach us that in 1 Corinthians 13. But he surprises us here. After saying, if anyone thinks he knows something, he knows nothing. He says, if anyone loves God, and we would expect something like he has real knowledge. Instead, Paul says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He doesn't turn a balanced phrase. You see, the really important thing is not what we know about God, but that God knows us. That God knows us. This is foundational to the Christian life, and it's also foundational to Christian liberty. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows those who are His." And so Paul lays out a heavy principle here. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Now I want to mention three things as we wrap up these verses and prepare for the Lord's Supper that you can jot down if you are taking any notes on this passage. Number one, it is infinitely more important that God knows us above our perceived knowledge of God. In these verses, Paul has given us a gentle rebuke to those who give too high a place of knowledge to the neglect of love. And Paul is leading us back to rehearse the gospel, that God loves us as sinners. He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone, we repent of our sins and come into a relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ. And so it's infinitely more important that God knows us above our perceived knowledge of Him. A second item: true knowledge of God is grounded in our love for Him and for His children in response to His love for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a deep thing to understand. True knowledge of God is grounded in love. I can know many things about God and yet not know God. Put it another way, I can know many things about my wife. I can know her birthday. I can know her height, her weight, her favorite color. I can even know her social security number or license number. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I really, really know her in the biblical sense, in the intimate sense. Knowledge is so much more than simply book knowledge, facts. That's why the Bible uses the word interchangeably. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Knowledge is so much more than simply getting facts right for a test. And we can see it all over the Bible. Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19, Paul's beautiful prayer right in the middle of the book of Ephesians, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend. There's the knowledge. With all the saints, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You want to know about God, you want true biblical knowledge. It begins with His love for us and our love for Him in response. You see, this was the problem at the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. They were knowledgeable, they were zealous to root out false teachers and teaching, but they had abandoned their first love. They started prizing knowledge about God as greater than appreciating and treasuring the fact that God knew them, that God set His mark on them, that God set His affections on them, that they were elect unto salvation. And that's the only reason they knew anything. That's why Paul will say later on in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not have love, I am nothing. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God has got to be heart-changing, not just mind-informing. And that's the impact of the gospel. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Paul was dealing with those who wanted to be teachers and professors of the law of God. And he says, you're going the wrong direction. The goal of our instruction is love. Whenever we teach sacred scripture, we want people to understand because it's rooted in the gospel. It's a beautiful illustration of this. The sinful woman. You remember in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 49, Jesus was dining at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And this woman came in who was a sinful woman, Luke tells us, a prostitute perhaps. And she began to anoint Jesus' feet and to wipe them with her tears. And you remember the narrative. The Pharisee said to himself, if this man were truly a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman is anointing him. And Jesus went on to show and demonstrate that the woman loved the Lord Jesus because he first loved her and he forgave all of her sins. And Jesus teaches Simon through a parable about two debtors, the reality and the importance of loving much because one is forgiven much. And the result is Jesus memorialized her knowledge and love of him. In Mark's account of this same story in 14:9, Jesus said, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus set up a marker to a prostitute who was converted because she, more than all the others, including the Pharisees, really knew God. Why? Because God knew her. God chose her, and he forgave her her sins. Well, that's the second point. True knowledge of God is grounded in our love for God and his children. And all this is in response to his love for us in the gospel. A third point, we don't really believe or know anything until God knows us through a relationship to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that God's love for us precedes our knowledge of him in the gospel. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love precedes knowledge, belief, cognitive exercise. Do you know the true and living God? Or better to ask, does he know you? You know, I love that movie, Good Will Hunting, 1997. Story about a young man who was a genius hanging out at MIT, working as a janitor because he grew up and was badly, badly physically abused. But he's solving equations at the board, and the big mathematical professor, the Fields Medal winner, Professor Lambeau, discovers him. And he wants to get something out of Will. In fact, he even envies him for how much knowledge he has. And Will can solve every equation in the world. Nothing is impossible for him, but he cannot solve the deepest problem in his heart, and that is he's unable to love himself, and he's unable to love others. Until Professor Sean shows up, a psychology teacher at Bunker Hill Community College. And the biggest difference between Sean and Professor Lambeau, who are both friends and have been friends for years, is that Lambeau wanted to get something out of this boy. But Sean loved him, cared for him, and showed him how to let go of the shackles that were holding him behind and keeping him from reaching his potential and keeping him from loving and being loved. Now that is a pale reflection of the gospel. You know, in this world, we say we love one another, but often we have motives, we manipulate, we use people. We don't love them from the heart sincerely. But that's what God does. God's love is perfect. God's love has no sin, no false motive to it. And when we realize that God so loved us that he sent his Son Jesus to die for our sins, we are moved toward him to receive that forgiveness. And then our shackles fall off, and we're able to love ourselves and learn how to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know the true and living God? Better to ask, does he know you? Do you have a relationship with him? That's what this supper represents. Communion with the living God, because through his Son, Jesus Christ, He secured eternal redemption, forgiveness of sins. There are many people that admire Jesus because he's a great teacher. He's a great humanitarian. But that's about as far as it goes. They don't see their need for Jesus to forgive their sins and to make them righteous and holy before the Father. Only he can do that. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be a people characterized first and foremost by love. Because you first loved us and gave your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, help us not to be arrogant. Help us not to be insecure, that we have to parade our knowledge. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves. Receive afresh and anew your love for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if there's one or more here today that have never known your love for them, that they would embrace Jesus. Father, for the rest of us, help us to commune with you as we take of the supper. Bless our time together. Build us up in the love of God in Christ Jesus. We ask all these things humbly. In Jesus' name, amen.